Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for this rain and just the change that that brings about in us. Lord, we recognize your sovereignty within our lives, the good things that you bring about, the blessings, Lord, and also those things which we would not necessarily consider blessings, but you do in your ultimate sovereignty. And I pray that you would help us to trust you and to give our hearts completely and fully over to you. For you are a great and a mighty God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm just going to read to you Psalm 95. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" We'll come back and we're going to visit that. But I find it an interesting thing how it says, "Let us sing, let us sing great songs of praise. He's a great God." And by the way, I was really mad at my people out there, and I brought great, you know, destruction and tribulation on them, and I swore they're not going to enter my rest. What an unusual psalm to begin with such great thanksgiving and praise, and yet then to go and to realize, well, wait a second, there's this element that we might consider dark. We would look at it and go, wow, they really made God angry. And yet we can look with full assurance and understand that that the worship of God is not to be done only when things go good or when things go badly. I think of the rain outside today. It doesn't just rain on the bad people. They don't walk around with a little cloud over their head and rain falls on them. And the Christians have eternal sunshine following them so that you could go places and look around and go, "Christian, ha, ha, condemned, ha," you know, or whatever that is that you might do. Or, "Man, they need Jesus. And hey, brother," and you high five and shake hands and hug all the people with the sunshine over them. And you avoid all the people with the rain clouds. No, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's just a good picture of a God who, regardless of the circumstance, he is to be worshipped. Worship is something that has been on my heart for us as a body here at Cornerstone. And it's been impressed upon my heart that I wanted to do a short series, not a long, probably this week and next week, but just wanted to talk about worship, because quite frankly, I don't know that we really have oftentimes a heart of worship as often as we should. And I don't say that in a condemning manner at all, because I know for my own life, I don't worship the Lord as much as I should, because I do know when I have the proverbial cloud hanging over my head, at times the last thing that I want to do is to sing praise to the Lord. And yet I find that the cure, the best prescription to get me out of those periods of gloomy mindedness is to sing praise to the Lord. But not only to sing praise to the Lord, to worship the Lord with a full heart and a mind that is completely uninhibited and undistracted in all areas. And that includes recognizing when things go wrong, it's still his sovereign hand at work. See, everybody worships. Non-believers worship. You realize that? They worship the three B's. The Beatles, baseball, and the box office. Okay? Now, those of you who are young enough or saw a picture, you know, people literally would cry. You can see this woman over here. She's in tears. She's crying out and screaming. And then I happened to have a good time watching the Cubs win the World Series for the first time in like 110 years. The Chicago Cubs won the World Series. And it was just so interesting because they would pan over to various restaurants and things to watch the fans of the Chicago Cubs. And you know, they'd show the old lady in the wheelchair. There was like a 102-year-old woman who watched the World Series in 1947, the last time the Cubs participated in the World Series. And she went to that World Series, which was now, 69 years ago. And she went to that World Series. And now here she is, 102 years old, and she got to go to this World Series as well. But the camera would pan to these various restaurants, and they would show people just like, like that. Just in such ecstasy that you would think it was the second coming. See, people do worship. If you go to concerts and some song breaks out that everybody knows, everybody gets their lighter and flicks, or they used to do that. Like I said, now they do their iPhone and they do the candle app. Okay? And they hold that up. And it's a form of worship. And when people will rock back and forth to these songs that the Christian or non-Christian, and many times you go and you wouldn't know the difference, but there's people, they're waving back and forth and jumping up and down and screaming and hollering with all of the enthusiasm that their heart, mind, and soul can muster up. Another way that people worship is what I call the box office. They worship the people that perform. I refuse to call them stars, but they get paid lots of money to emote and memorize and recite lines. And people idolize them as a culture. All you have to do to know that's the truth is walk by the stand as you're checking out of the supermarket and see 15 different magazines, and they don't put, you know, Miss Othmar from Charlie Brown's third grade class on there and celebrate what she did. They put actors and actresses on there. And every single one of them has that on there. So obviously that's a form of worship, because that's a mental and an emotional engagement in these people's lives. So we've got, you know, a worship of musicians and athletes and actors and actresses, because they're lacking the ability to worship the one true God. We'll see in this passage where it says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And the author of this is not saying, yeah, you know, there's all those other gods, you know, like Zeus and Apollo and Poseidon and Hermes and all these. And yeah, they're there, but God is the real God above those. That's not what he's saying. He's saying as though if they were really gods, God would still be above all of them. But we come to realize that the idols that we place within our lives, the people, the jobs, the hobbies, that we build big pedestals and we place them up there, and we engage our heart and our mind, and we might live and die with who's going to win the Super Bowl in a couple of weeks. And people go into depression because their team lost or because their favorite actor or actress has died. And so people worship. Everybody worships something or someone. A lot of people worship themselves. They're the center of their life. Their heart, mind, and soul, emotion, intellect, spirit, will, everything revolves around them. So we all worship. But how do we define worship? One of the biggest problems is that we see worship oftentimes as something that's more of an external act. It's something that we do. It's an outward act that, you know, people might see that show that we have this relationship with God. We might be aware of churches that had vibrant, alive kind of worship. Maybe causes you to weep or fall on your knees or jump up and down and wave your hands. We oftentimes even identify church. We might say, oh man, they're a worshiping church. You guys ever known churches like that? Heard of it? Or I've heard people say, man, they got great worship, but the teaching's so and so. Or we'll say, you know, they're a missions church, or they're a seeker-sensitive church, or they're a Bible-teaching church. And we stick these labels on churches when in reality we should all be worshiping churches. Not worshiping churches, but churches that full of people that worship God. And we should all be missions churches, and we should all be Bible-teaching churches, and we should all be churches that are looking to bring the gospel to the lost. So what is worship? I think that's the first thing you got to ask. What is worship? You know, what does it look like? What does it feel like? Is it defined more by what we do? Is it more how we feel? Is it how we think? Is it contagious? Does it spread like wildfire? Is it something that's personal and internal, or is it communal and external? I think oftentimes we fail to really answer the question of what worship is. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, what is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but in which we call our Father which are in heaven. So we look at worship, there's two critical elements to have worship. You have to have the worshiper, the person, the one who's extending that humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love. And that might be directed towards God. It might be directed towards a lot of gods. We were driving home earlier today and we saw a bumper sticker and it said, coexist in peace. Is that what it said? Yeah. Coexist in peace. And they were driving really, really slow and really badly, and everybody was honking behind us. So we were not coexisting in peace because this person didn't know how to drive. Okay? Well, to that person, maybe what they're worshiping is this false sense of utopia, which in their mind acknowledges all these gods are equal. We'd call that pluralism, spiritual pluralism, but in reality we know that that's impossible. The other aspect was the worshiper. There's the person who has to direct their admiration towards something. The other thing is what I call the worshipee, or the object of that worship, the one who receives that admiration and that praise. And we know that in our world, as we are prone to directing that admiration and that awe towards people, we see them get astonishingly big heads and become incredibly prideful. I think one of the... We were talking, I don't remember who it was, I think it may have been Ava and I were talking the other day about how there was after one of the debates, that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were at an event and the Pope was there, and it was supposed to be a time where everybody could just kind of decompress and be kind with one another. And there were these scathing and attacking remarks. They were just ripping each other to shreds. And I think that we could understand that as we followed these elections, we were dealing with two candidates who think pretty highly of themselves. They're pretty wrapped up within their own lives, even those who have received the admiration and the awe and the praise of people. And so for a person to be the worshipee is really a dangerous and a destructive act. It's just we need to pray that we're never on the end of that. And idol worship is such a dangerous endeavor. And I think that's very clear why Scripture warns us against those things. And here's kind of what the definition that I put together for worship. True worship is the all-consuming thinking, feeling, giving of attention, full-time devotion, emotional and intellectual investment, the culmination of our very essence and being focused on a particular object or being. To put it simply, all of me towards all of you. We're obsessed. We're consumed. Essentially, that's what worship is. It's we are consumed with the object of our praise. So in reality, we might see worship as an act of reverence. It's a recognition, a humbling, that this object of all of my being is bigger than I am and deserves my praise. We might see worship as an act of rejoicing. Certainly, if we're going to expend all of that energy and all of that time-consuming emotional and intellectual investment, then we better be rejoicing. There better be some sort of reciprocation if we're going to worship something. That sort of, you know, helps you realize the idiocy of worshiping people or bands or sports teams or whatever. They're not going to give you anything. If you pay enough money, you can buy some of their shirts or their hats or whatever. But they don't know you. They don't know me from Adam. They don't know us from anybody. But see, when we rejoice to the Lord and we revere the Lord, He tells us He's going to take care of us. He'll give us an eternal home. He'll help us to be able to live peacefully while we are here. So worship is an act of reverence. Worship is an act of rejoicing. And worship is an act of release. What do I mean by that? Oftentimes when, you know, as you looked at King David, he would raise his hands. We are told in Scripture to raise your hands, lift up holy hands unto the Lord. What is this? Surrender. This is surrender. How many of us, maybe in our prayer closet or our kitchen or in the backyard or on a hike in the desert or whatever, go, Lord, I am yours. How many of us do that? How many of us have that sense of release? Because this is, I give up, I surrender. It's a physical act that we can do that says, I release everything to you. I cast my cares upon you. I humble myself before you. I recognize you as the sovereign creator, Jehovah. How many of us do this? How many of us, when we sing to the Lord, do this and say, Lord, take me, I'm yours. Take my life, as we sing, transform it. Take my mind, conform it. Take my will, I'm yours, O Lord. How many of us do that? Well, I'm just not that type of person. Well, why not? The Bible tells us to do that. You realize that says, lift up holy hands to the Lord. So that's a command. That's not something that I'm saying, well, gee, you know, I really recommend and encourage you to do that. That's something that we can easily find in Scripture as something we're supposed to be doing. Now, anything can be taken to that extreme, and I'm not saying that, you know, I don't want it to be the kind of thing where people would look around and go, well, they don't have their hands up. They must not be spiritual. Heaven forbid that we would judge somebody like that. We don't know what people are going through. And people have different personalities and different ways in which they express themselves. What my exhortation is, in your own life, how often do you do this? Because I guarantee when this begins to happen in your private life, a funny thing begins to happen in your worship life. Because this is surrender. I surrender. This is, I'm going to keep, Lord, I'm going to keep what's mine. See if you can break through that shell. I dare you. I think sometimes that's the way we think about worship. Or we do this, okay? If you're in the front, you go, anybody looking? Okay, because we worry about things. It's a self-conscious act that worry. We might worry that people are going to think we're trying to put on that external act so that, you know, maybe we're showing you guys up. Hey, I'm spiritual. You're not. And we don't want it to become that. What this is an individual exhortation to say, are you worshiping the Lord with the fullness that God desires us to worship? How do we do that? Well, first, we have to look at the beauty of God. The beauty of His majesty, of our Creator. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4. Because this is a picture of heaven. Revelation 4. Now, John had just been reading had been shown the letters to the churches, the seven churches, and then it's kind of like the view changes. And he says, after this, I looked and behold. Again, this is a vision that Christ gave to John. And just stop there a second and think about this. Okay, this is John, who was, everybody imagined, was a younger man when Jesus was alive on the earth. We know that in the last 3 years of Jesus' life, obviously he was early 30-ish, something like that. And it's estimated that John may have been a late teenager or in his early 20s around this time. But here's Jesus, or John, palling around with Jesus. And as part of that inner circle, this is one of Jesus, or one of John's closest friends. Jesus and John were very tight. And then here it is now, some 60 years later, most commentators believe, 60 years later, and he gets a vision from Jesus. I mean, think about that. Think about somebody, if you're old enough, think about somebody you knew 20 or 30 years ago, and all of a sudden, they're there when you get a vision. It'd be a pretty astonishing thing. And so he says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne stood in heaven, which one, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Folks, if we had nothing else, that should inspire us to the awe and the wonder of who God is. Now, without going into, you know, an exposition of what the book of Revelation is, I'm sure we're all visual enough that we can paint pictures of these creatures, which, you know, I think if we were to actually look at them, they might look like something kind of weird. Now, we know from Scripture and we know from Revelation. Did you know Revelation is full of references to the Old Testament? It's just one after another. You know, commentators and people who have a theological agenda try to make it mean something else, but really all that God is doing is He's showing how it's all connected, ultimately to reveal Jesus Christ, which it does in the next chapter because He was the only one worthy to open up the scroll. But you look at these creatures with eyes all around. In other words, God sees everything and He's ultimately wise. And here are these creatures giving nonstop praise to God. And then you have the 24 elders with 24 crowns. Some have come to believe that 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 represent the 12 disciples. That might make sense because those were essentially offices that God had established as He moved toward revealing who His Son was. But those elders would fall down on their face and worship God, and they kept talking about His holiness and His goodness and His wonder and His awe, for He created all things. I think it's interesting that as we read that in Revelation, that one of the things that is mentioned here is that it says, worthy is the Lamb to receive power. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for blessing and honor. Here it is. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power for you. And this is one of those break in thought. Why are you worthy to receive glory and honor and power? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created, and that is enough. Do you realize that? For you created all things. There was a song in the 1980s, and I happened to stumble across it this week, and I thought, how appropriate. It was called Because of Who You Are. And it just reads like this. If you would hit the next slide, please. It says, you spoke the words, and all the worlds came into order. You waved your hands, planets filled, the empty skies. I mean, think of it. You waved your hands. Planets filled the empty skies. You placed the woman and the man in the garden. Though they fell, they found compassion in your eyes. Oh, Lord, I stand amazed at the wonder of your deeds. And yet a greater wonder brings me to my knees. Lord, I praise you because of who you are, not for all the mighty things that you have done. Lord, I worship you because of who you are. You're all the reason that I need to voice my praise because of who you are. So do you realize this? So first we saw holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. He's there. We first worship him simply because he exists and because he has always existed. And then we worship him because of the fact that he's the creator, he's the Lord. Now, there's a great theological word here that's sort of tied into this. And that word is called aseity. Aseity. How many of you guys have heard this? I know my wife has because we looked it up a couple months ago. Aseity. The aseity of God. It literally means of one's self. Because if you've ever gotten into a theological argument with somebody and they say, well, who created this? Well, you know, this came about because, who created this? Well, who created God? And then you say, well, let me tell you about aseity. It's a Latin word that means of, literally, of oneself. Norm Geiser says this way, it says, used by God, it denotes that he exists in and of himself, independent of anything else. He is self-existent. The biblical basis for God's aseity is found in the facts, and he existed prior to and independent of creation, and he brought into and sustains in existence everything else that is. A lot of fancy words there, which is backed up by Scripture. What does the Old Testament say about aseity? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of Scripture. Who was and is to come. And then he created it. Both of those forms of worship that we see in Revelation chapter 4 are in this passage right there. In the beginning, before time, before there was a thing called time, God created. And then he created the heavens and the earth. And that's why the thrones on, that's why the elders who were on the thrones bowed down, because he created all of these things. The New Testament. I'm sorry, another one in the Old Testament is Psalm 90, verse 2, which reads, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, you, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's aseity. He was there, didn't need to be formed of himself. He existed before time. In the New Testament, of course, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, reason compellingly demands a being who possesses aseity. Without it, nothing could exist in this world. There could never have been a time when nothing existed, because if there was such a time, nothing could exist now. That's for all of you college-type students. Because R.C. Sproul, we listen to a lot of R.C. Sproul in our house. So in other words, to put simply, second grade level, we worship God because he is the one who existed prior to everything, and he is the one who created everything. It's very simple. It's laid out in Revelation right there for us. It's laid out in Genesis 1:1. It's laid out in John 1:1. Now, another reason to worship God, and it's related to aseity, is what we call his eternality. Again, theological word, it just simply means he's capable, he's incapable of mutation or change. It's where we get the word immutable. Okay, today's theology 201, we're getting big words today. Immutable just simply means unchangeable. God is immutable. We as created creatures are mutable, and we are finite. Tozer says this. He says, the Bible says that God is holy and eternal and omnipotent and omniscient and sovereign, and that he has 1,000 sovereign attributes. All of these should humble us and bring us down. If we could set forth all of God's attributes and tell us as He is, we would fall on our knees in adoring worship. See, because we are mutable, we are finite, we don't understand all of those big theological words that describe who God is. We were talking this week in our family about how when Paul in Corinthians talks about how he says, I know a man that died and went to heaven. And that's, scholars seem to understand that that's a reference of Paul talking about perhaps when he got when he was stoned and dragged outside of the city and then he raised back up. But that God gave him a picture of heaven. And he says, I can't even describe it. My words fail to do it justice. Which makes me somewhat amused when, an author will write a book, a 300-page book, and try to describe heaven. If Paul the Apostle couldn't describe heaven, how is an author nowadays? Paul the Apostle, who was taught by the very Spirit of God, how in the world are we going to be able to get a picture of heaven? So because we can't understand it, it's something that gets in the way of our ability to worship. Do you realize that? We fail to worship God in the manner that He should be worshipped because we sin. Because we're not capable, and yet we're commanded to do it anyway. It's our position. That's our release. We're commanded to worship the God who was forever and who created everything. So those two things right there should give us enough reason as to why we should worship God and give Him the glory that is due. J.I. Packer says this. He says, to worship God is to recognize His worth or worthiness, to look Godward, to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God and views it as the ultimate end and from one point of view, the whole duty of man. I'd like to point out to you that, you know, we've been quoting a lot of, intellectual scholars and using a lot of big theological words, but that's not required. That's not required at all. The most simple of persons, the most uneducated, even ignorant person can say, I worship you, God. Forgive me of my sin. I worship you. They don't need to know anything, but they can certainly call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, is what Scripture says. It doesn't say, and you need to have 3 advanced degrees and 4 PhDs and 3 master's degrees and quite a few other things. You need to hold important positions and be beautiful and talented and make a lot of money. That's not the prerequisite to worship God. Intellectualism is not required. It's a very simple process. The thing that gets in the way of that is what I call the baseness of man. We got the beauty of God, but we got the baseness of man. And just to be base, okay, is not like when you're playing tag and you go touch base. But baseness literally means a lack of moral principles or bad character. That pretty much describes the human race. Pretty much describes us. It's a constant battle to overcome these things. And as Paul says, thank God for Jesus Christ, who gives me the power to fight these things. So the problem is, we don't really fully devote ourselves to Jesus. That's the problem. It's very simple. Again, turn if you would to Luke 9, 57 to 62. Luke chapter 9. Starting in 57, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. This wasn't somebody coming to him. This was him saying to somebody else, follow me. But he said, well, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Leave your family. bury your father, be homeless. Of course, we know the rich young ruler came and said, I know everything. What do you got? And Jesus said, okay, sell everything. Sell everything now. Now, a lot of people go, well, that's not really what he meant. He didn't really mean that. He was just kind of talking about principles and things of that nature. You just have to understand the principles and just go on and live the way that you live your life. But really? Did he really mean that? Well, hold on a second. Look back at it. Follow me. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know if that guy did it or not. We don't know if he obeyed or not. But Jesus gave him a pretty explicit and a pretty direct command and required it of him. David Platt is a pastor and wrote a book called Radical. In his book, he wrote this. I'm just going to read it because I think it's pretty good. It says, we want a Jesus who brings us... I'm going to read the whole thing. Is there a slide before that? Hit the next one. We want a nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that he receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe upon our comforts. Because after all, he loves you just the way you are. Next slide. A Jesus, we want a Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you realize what we're doing at this point? We are molding Jesus into our image. The danger now is that when we gather together in our church buildings to sing and lift our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. Ouch. Now, the problem when I read that is it's very convicting to me. But Lord, you didn't put me in India. Lord, you didn't put me in Pakistan. You put me here in America. So you must have wanted me to have all these blessings and the stuff that I already have. Now, I know you guys. I've known all of you, most of you, for many, many years. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you, you better be convicted over this. I'm not going to try to put some kind of emotional, pull some kind of emotional heartstrings on you to make you feel like, this message doesn't apply to me, or the vice, or contrarily, oh, I'm not worthy, What I simply want to do is challenge each of us to truly and deeply check out our heart. Do a home inspection on your heart regarding your relationship with Jesus. Do you have a heart of worship? Do we go through the motions of church? Do we check all the boxes off to make it look good while we just sort of compartmentalize Jesus into that spiritual area of our life? Or is he radically consuming every part of our life? I'm not saying this to bring condemnation. If you're convicted, that the Holy Spirit would convict you of that. That's a good thing. It means the Lord's knocking on the door of our heart and saying, can you give me more? Are you really completely and totally enveloped in me? Go back, hit the next slide if you would. Because here's, again, the definition that to me what worship is, which is pretty close to Tozer's and Packer's definition. True worship is the all-consuming thinking, feeling, giving of attention, full-time devotion, emotional and intellectual investment, the culmination of our very essence and being, focus on a particular object or being. How many of you are not that? Right here. Me. I'm not that. That's what I want to be, though. And so that's the challenge for us. Is that how we worship God? Or do we kind of piecemeal that away and pull it away on our own agendas or our own little idols or our jobs or our hobbies or you know, whatever it might be. And that's, you know, my call is to say, go before the Lord. I'm yours. Is there anything in my life you want to change? We direct our worship to the one true God, our God, Jehovah, Yahweh, His Son, Jesus Christ. At some point in time, we gave our lives to the Lord. How true is that? How committed, how radical is that? I'll finish with this. William Temple said this. He was a renowned Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said this: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. And therefore, the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. It's a call to worship. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are His also. For the sea is His, for He made it. And in His hands He formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Lord, we thank You that we can worship You. Lord, forgive us. We fail You so often. We don't worship You in the manner in which we should worship You. Lord, we are base in our humanity. We are continually allowing the idols and the things of the world to get in the way. God, we ask that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would put upon our heart that desire for true worship. And forgive us again for the idolatry of allowing other things to be more important. We recognize our sinfulness, Lord. We recognize our baseness. My Lord, I thank You for this incredible body of believers that You have brought here to Cornerstone. I thank You for their devotion to You. And Lord, may we all be inspired to a closer walk with You in every way. Certainly in our, as we extend our hands in praise and our hearts in recognition of who You are, Lord, and also our minds as we learn more and study more about You so that we might understand You more. And Lord, help us as we study and understand more. As You become bigger, let our praise and our worship become bigger because certainly of who You are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.